Well, as we search through the Gospels, it's interesting to see Jesus' approach with the different people that he encountered. And as we read through the Gospels, we see that he certainly encountered all kinds of people, just as we do in our day-to-day lives. He encountered the rich and the poor. He encountered the Jew and the Gentile. He encountered the sick and the healthy. He encountered the religious and those who were openly sinful. And we find that as we read through these different accounts, his response was often the exact opposite of what we would expect. In fact, we're often surprised and even shocked by his actions and sometimes by the things that he said. We see how Jesus was very gentle and loving with those who had lived lives of sin and rebellion. He was kind to those that we would ordinarily expect to be corrected and perhaps even punished. We can see, for example, how he reached out to the woman at the well. This woman who had been married 5 times and now she was living with yet another man outside of marriage. We see how he refused to condemn the woman who was caught in adultery, but simply told her to leave her life of sin. We see how he went into the home of Zacchaeus and ate with him, even though he was a tax collector, and even though he was despised by the people, especially by the religious. And he explained himself, saying that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. But then we see, in contrast, how he was very aggressive with those who went through the motions of faith, and they didn't have a changed heart within. And quite often, these people were the religious leaders of the people. It was those who, outwardly speaking, lived a very good life, a very devoted life to God. We see him, for example, entering into the temple and flipping over the table of the money changers and driving out with a whip those who were buying and selling. We hear him referring to the religious leaders of the Jews as hypocrites and as whitewashed tombs who appeared clean on the outside but were filthy within. We hear him condemning their practices, which were meant not to express devotion to God, but simply to draw attention to themselves. And most of us were kind of uncomfortable with that side of Jesus. We don't like to think of him in this way. It almost seems that we want to scrub our mind of these images, looking only at the comfortable aspect of Jesus' character. However, in this, we see something very important. It's really the focus of Psalm 51 that we're going to look at today. In this, we see that possessing faith and possessing a repentant heart means more than simply going through the motions. It means more than those things that we do outwardly. Instead, we find that it's a matter of the heart, and we find that it's something that takes place within us. Now, the hypocrisy that Jesus attacked back in biblical times is just as prevalent within the church today. The church today is filled with people who merely go through the motions of faith. And quite often, even though we look good on the outside, we fail to have that proper attitude within us. Even though it seems as though we're living a life of faith, even though outwardly speaking it may seem as though we are doing all of the right things, the reality is much different, and quite often the simple fact of the matter is that our hearts are unchanged. And as we begin to think about the proper attitude, the attitude that God desires, and this is going to be a series for us, it's going to carry us throughout the season of Lent, the Sundays of Lent anyways, we're going to look at Psalm 51 just to get ourselves going. And if you open your Bible to this passage, you'll see something very interesting, especially right at the beginning of this psalm. In fact, it's the title of the psalm. And the title of the psalm says this, to the choir master. So in other words, this is something that originally was sung, but a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm, as we enter into it, we find is a confession. And it's a prayer that David offered up to God after being confronted with a great sin that he had committed. And this is a sin most of you are familiar with, and we read about it in 2 Samuel 11. And just briefly, I'm going to share this with you so it's fresh in your mind. But we find that one day, King David was on the roof of his palace. And this was not anything that was all that unusual. Their roofs in that part of the world tended to be flat. They almost served as a patio for the people upon which they could go up and relax. And it was a very dry climate, so they didn't have to worry about roof leaks like we do up here in North Dakota. And the height also got them to a place where they could enjoy the nice breeze. And this is something that, you know, those who were with us on our India team, we experienced a couple of years ago. Because one night, while we were there, our living quarters were taken over by the girls. We had our living quarters, and the girls on our team were having a girls' night with the young women from the orphanage. And so they were in our quarters having a lesson, playing games and giggling away as girls do. But the guys on the team, we had nowhere to go because, again, our quarters were busy. And because we had nowhere else to go, and because it was so hot, we headed up to the roof. And the roof of the school and the orphanage over there in India, it's flat, just like what we're talking about today. And it was quite nice up there. We were three stories up on this flat roof. The only thing that would have made it better is if we had had some chairs up there that we could have just lounged around on. But while we could hear the girls giggling away in our quarters, we were up there, we could see the whole city, and the breeze up there was just absolutely beautiful. And it just really helped me to understand what David was doing up there on his roof. But on this particular day, we're told, as David was up there, he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. Now, again, I don't think this was intentional. I don't think he was up there acting like some sort of a peeping Tom. But his reaction after encountering this woman is what was the problem. Because this woman, we are told, was very beautiful. And seeing that she was very beautiful, David inquired about her. And when he did so, he found out that her name was Bathsheba. And he also found out that she was the wife of a man named Uriah the Hittite. Now, knowing full well that she was a married woman, David sent for her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Later on, not much later, she sent word to him informing him that she was pregnant. And we know that this child was his because even though she was a married woman, her husband was in the army. He was away at battle fighting the Ammonites, so he did not have the opportunity to father a child with his wife. And we also see that before their affair, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And what this means is that she had recently completed her monthly cycle, and she was not pregnant beforehand. So when David found out that she was pregnant, he did what most of us would do if we were caught in a sin of any sort. And what he did is he tried to cover it up. And so his first thought was that he sent for Bathsheba's husband. He sent for Uriah. He made an excuse that he was bringing Uriah back just to update him on how the war was going. But in reality, his hope was that while he was home, he would go back and sleep with his wife, and then he would believe that this child was his. But Uriah didn't behave as David expected him to. Uriah refused to go home while the army was still away engaged in battle, and he slept instead at the palace. And he explained himself, saying he just didn't feel right enjoying the luxuries of home while his fellow soldiers were out in harm's way. So Uriah, we find, he was a very honorable man. And so David, he changed tactics, and in his attempt to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife, he got him drunk. And he hoped that after Uriah had too much to drink, he would go home, he would sleep with his wife, and again his reputation would be protected. But once again, even though he was intoxicated, Uriah remained at the palace. So finally, David sent him back to his commander with a message. And the message instructed the commander to put Uriah in the front lines, to put him where the fighting was the fiercest, and then he was then to draw back from Uriah. He was to draw his men back so that Uriah would be struck down and he would die. And this plan succeeded. So after she had mourned her husband's death, David then took Bathsheba as his own wife. And I should say another one, because he had plenty at this point. So at this point, David thought he had successfully covered up his sin. After all, because of the timing, most of the people would believe that this child born to Bathsheba was indeed David's, but conceived after they were married. But he failed to realize that even though he could hide his sin from men, there was somebody he couldn't hide his sin from. And of course, that person is God. So God, he sent to David the prophet Nathan, who confronted him with his sin. And even though, as we heard, David had initially tried to hide it, at this point, when he was confronted by the prophet, David responded very differently. And at this point, he confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He acknowledged that he had sinned against God, and this is what is recorded for us in Psalm 51. Through this experience, even though we would all agree this is a horrible, horrible experience, but through it, David learned the proper attitude that God desires of himself, but also of each one of us. He discovered what it was that makes a person's heart acceptable in the eyes of God. And we see this really towards the end of this psalm in verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, David writes this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So the first thing we pick out of these verses from the mouth of David is that God will not delight in sacrifice. God will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And this is a statement that most of us sitting here today, we can read through it without thinking too much of it. After all, we don't offer sacrifices. We don't offer burnt offerings today. But this is really an interesting statement when you consider it in light of the religious practices of the people of Israel. It's interesting when we consider the laws that God had given to his people. Because as we read through the Old Testament, we see that it was God himself who had commanded these sacrifices. It was God himself who had commanded that these burnt offerings be made, and he had commanded them to be made, he had commanded them to be offered, so that in this way the sin of the people would be atoned for. So considering this, it makes sense that because of his sin, because David had offended God by his wrongdoing, that he should offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. That he should offer up a sacrifice to atone for his sin. And it would make sense that doing so would certainly be pleasing in the eyes of God. So why would David say such a thing? Why would he say that God will not delight in a sacrifice or be pleased with a burnt offering? And again, it has to do with this attitude that God expects of us. It has to do with the condition of the heart. Because again, as we look at verse 17, David says, the attitude of God, the attitude that he desires, the sacrifices that he desires are a broken spirit along with a broken and a contrite heart. Now, in our society, in our day and age, we tend to think of a broken spirit as a bad thing. You know, sometimes we hear about children or women or even animals who have been abused and we say their spirit has been broken. I'm sure you've all heard that. And what we mean when we say this is that this is a person that because of their circumstances, they're at a place in life where they have no joy, where they have no self-respect, they have no sense of purpose, no self-worth, and because of this, they don't resist poor treatment any longer. They allow themselves to be abused again and again and again because of how their spirit has been damaged. Now, while there are some similarities, the sense here is a little bit different. Because here in this psalm, a broken spirit, it's a positive thing. And it's referring to someone who has been broken under the guilt of their sin. In fact, the word contrite that we read there in verse 17, it literally means crushed. So their heart has been crushed. So somebody with a broken spirit understands what they have done. They understand the greatness of their offense in the eyes of God. They understand that there is nothing that they can do to make it right or to make themselves pleasing to God, to make themselves deserving of God's mercy. And along with their guilt, they understand the punishment that they deserve. Jesus, he used a very similar expression in the Beatitudes. The first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in this way, Jesus is again referring to those who realize their sin and who understand their guilt. He is referring to those who realize that they have nothing whatsoever within themselves to merit the blessings of God. These are people who understand that apart from God's mercy, they have no hope whatsoever. And what David is telling us in Psalm 51 is that unless he had this attitude, unless we as a whole have this attitude, our sacrifices are worthless. Unless we have a broken spirit, God doesn't want our offerings. Even though he commanded these sacrifices and offerings to be made, they were completely meaningless unless they were brought to God in the right spirit. God made the very same point to the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 11, he says this: "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So again, very interesting words. It would almost be like God saying to us, "I'm sick of all of you coming to church. Why do you even bother? You come here and you sing to me and you offer up your prayers. I don't want anything to do with it. Knock it off, because I'm not going to listen to you anyways." It's kind of a harsh statement, isn't it? But that's more or less what God is saying to his people in Isaiah chapter 1. He's telling them, "I don't want your sacrifices." He refers to them coming to the temple and doing so as a trampling of his courts. He refers to their offering of incense as an abomination. He says, "All of your feasts and your celebrations, I hate them. I want nothing more to do with them. They're a burden to me." And again, he says that he is hiding his eyes from them, and he is not listening to their prayers. So even though he had commanded all of these things to be done, he's at a point where he wants nothing at all to do with it anymore. And you see, the outward expression of repentance, this is what God is telling them, the outward expression of their repentance must reflect what is inside of the heart. No matter what we do to express repentance, it's meaningless unless we truly have a repentant spirit within us. And this is something that we can easily see in our relation to one another. Now, how many of you as parents have had one of those times where your kids are caught misbehaving, they're doing something wrong, and as they are caught, they come to you and they're expressing their sorrow, and they may even have tears running down their cheeks, right? But no matter what they are doing to express sorrow, their attitude doesn't change. You can tell that they don't mean it. They just continue with the same attitude that got them into trouble in the first place. They just came expressing sorrow because they're hoping to avoid punishment. But again, in reality, this sorrow, this apology that they offer, it's not heartfelt. And this happens not only among kids, it happens among us as adults as well. There are times when, and I'm sure this is true of all of you as it is of me, there are times that we apologize, not because we're truly sorry, but we just want to shut up that person that we've already offended. We're tired of listening to them whine and complain about what we've done against them. We're sick of hearing their complaints, so we tell them what they want to hear. And we do so even though we're not truly sorry. We do so even though the condition of our heart remains the same. Now again, I don't think any of us like to be on the receiving end of a meaningless apology. We don't like it because, again, we know that the words that have been uttered are absolutely meaningless. We know that there is no contrition on the part of the person who has wronged us. But it's something that we do time and time again. The prophet Joel also addressed this issue with the people of Judah in the second chapter of his book. And starting in verse 12, he says this: "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So in these verses, God is again calling the people to repentance, and he is calling them to display their repentance in an outward way. He is calling on them to do so with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. But he also says that it has to be an internal attitude. You see, back in biblical times, tearing your clothes, that was a sign of great distress or sorrow. And so people might do this if something terrible happens. Maybe a loved one dies and they would rend their garments. But they would also do this as a sign of repentance. If they had committed a grievous sin against God, as they came to express that sorrow, they would tear their clothes as a sign of their grief because of their sin. But here God tells the people to rend their hearts and not their garments. So what God is again saying is that he wants a proper attitude, not simply an outward display. Their return had to be sincere if they were to truly receive his mercy. And you see, again, this is the problem with many of us in the church today. Many of us, we come and we do all of the right things. We go to church most Sundays. We sing the songs and pray the prayers. We drop a few dollars into the offering plate as it's being passed around. We bring our kids for baptism. We bring them for Sunday school. We bring them for youth group. We come forward. We kneel at the altar for communion. We may even volunteer with some of the ministries of the church. We know how to explain the Christian faith. However, even though we do all of the right things, and even though we offer to the Lord all of these wonderful sacrifices, the reality is that we have a wrong attitude within our heart. We don't truly possess a broken spirit, and without a broken spirit, everything that we do is meaningless to God. He wants nothing at all to do with it. Now, few of us today in our society, in our age, few of us want to hear about sin. All we want to hear are positive things. We don't want the pastor talking about anything that might make us feel guilty. And the simple fact is that we do not want to be broken before God. But we must be broken if we are to be accepted by him. If we don't recognize the enormity of our sin, we don't need Jesus. And this is the state in which many of us find ourselves today. Now, yes, we do generally understand that we have broken God's commands. We generally understand and acknowledge that we are far from perfect. But even so, we continue to think of ourselves and speak of ourselves as good people. We think that, generally speaking, we do many more good things in life than we do bad things in life. And because of this, we think that we're going to make it into heaven because of all of the wonderful things that we have done. However, it's only when we know our sin that we can receive the blessing of God. When we know our sin, when we're crushed before God, when we know that we have absolutely nothing within ourselves that is going to please him, it's then that we can find mercy. Because at this point, you see, all we can do is entrust ourselves to the grace of God, the grace that he offers to all of us who have faith in Jesus. And this, you see, is David's attitude as we read through Psalm 51. And let's just briefly look through some of this. First of all, in verse 1, he says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So looking at this, David realized that if he were to be forgiven, it would not be because of anything that he possessed within himself. It would not result from any worthiness on his part. It would result only from the steadfast love and mercy of God. He also acknowledged his guilt. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to justify it before God. He confessed that even though his sin affected the lives of many people, he sinned first and foremost against the Lord. We can see this again starting in verse 3 where he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David confessed that he is a sinful person. He confessed that he had a heart of sin. He confessed that sin was a part of his very nature. He confessed that he had been born in sin. We see it in verse 5 where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He realized that if he was to be cleansed from his sin, it's something in which he could play no part whatsoever. This cleansing would have to be performed by God and by God alone. And this is why he appealed to God. And we see it in a few verses. He does it in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And in verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We also see that he recognized the fate that he deserved, and he prayed that God would deliver him from it. In verse 11, he prayed, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And this is interesting because he had seen this very thing happen in the life of Saul, his predecessor on the throne of Israel. King Saul had been made king by God. He had been filled with the Spirit of God as he began his reign. But throughout the course of his reign over Israel, he gave in to sin. He gave in to pride. And in time, he had turned far enough away from God that the Spirit of the Lord left him. And David did not want to suffer the same fate. He did not want God to abandon him when he needed the Lord most. And he understood that if he were to live in obedience to the Lord, this desire would have to be given to him by God himself. Because of his sinful nature, this was not a quality that he possessed. And for this reason, in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Having received God's mercy, David then had a desire to serve him. And in verses 13 to 15, he said that he would teach sinners the ways of God. And as he did so, he was confident that they would come to repentance. He said that they would sing aloud of God's righteousness and declare his praises. You see, his concern was for himself, but not only for himself. His concern was for all of God's people. And we see it in those verses and also in verse 18 when he goes on to pray for the city of God, asking that the Lord would bless it and strengthen it. David knew that when he and the people had been repented, when he and the people came before the Lord with a broken spirit, God would no longer reject their offerings. He knew that when they possessed a contrite heart, God would delight in the sacrifices that they brought to him. They would be accepted because they would be coming from a heart that is right with God, and a heart that possessed that proper attitude. And you see, the same thing is true for each one of us as well. When we come before the Lord with a right spirit, when we come before him with a right attitude, a repentant attitude, we can be certain that God will accept us. He will accept us along with the offerings that we bring. And as we consider this Lenten season, what it means to have this kind of a spirit of brokenness, Let's pray that God will work in us and that he will create it within each one of us. Amen. Let's pray.